First John chapter 4. Looking at verses 7 through 21. A wonderful topic to the text allows us to express and learn about today. Can never exhaust the love of God. Biblical love, how it is to be understood and expressed. John has a lot to say about the love of God and the love for one another. 1 John 4, 7 through 21. When you have found that text, and if you're able, would you please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Those of you who are familiar with Francis Schaeffer perhaps know his book entitled The Mark of a Christian. In that writing, he called Christian love, quote, the final apologetic. Now, what does apologetic mean? Apologetic is a term in Christianity we use to refer to a defense. In this case, a defense of the Christian faith, an apologetic of the Christian faith. Schaeffer referred to the practice of Christian love as the final defense of the Christian faith. It is what makes the Christian faith real and authentic to the world. So here in his first epistle, that is the Apostle John, instructs of the authentic practice of the Christian faith. Love is the true revelation of the faith. It is what declares to the world the reality of the believer's salvation. The power, the true power and reality of the gospel. Biblical salvation. Now, this is a fairly long and loaded biblical text. But what we'll try to do today is summarize it basically into two points. These two points have to do with biblical love. The first is the love God has for His own. The love God has for us. The second is the love God's people have for one another. God's love for us. And our love for one another. Basically can summarize this text. John teaches here the connection between these two loves. You cannot have one without the other. That is, you cannot have love for one another without understanding and knowing the love that God has for us. It is the love that we practice towards one another in the household of faith that declares the reality of God's love for us. Let's break it down. Verses 7 through 10, the love God has for us. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you like to underline, you'll see multiple times in this text, John will say, God is love. Now by now, those who have heard me preach for a while should be familiar in knowing that the gospel writer John, the apostle John, is deeply theological, doctrinal. We found that when you and I traveled through the gospel of John together. Right from the very beginning, John declared the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, the Son. The Word was God and is God. Then all the way to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in subsequent chapters and verses, John reinforces this truth of the deity of Christ in making specific declarations of His person. Rick is teaching us about the seven I am statements that coming from the Gospel of John, which reinforce this understanding of the deity of Christ, I am, going all the way back to God's revelation of Himself in the Old Testament, to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh spelled out, I am that I am. Jesus declaring that before Abraham was, I am. He is the eternal, sovereign God in flesh. And John's gospel presents this to us, this truth, as the various gospels have emphases that they point to us in their gospels. Matthew has his emphasis of Jesus being the Jewish Messiah. Mark, that Jesus is the suffering servant. Luke, Jesus is the Savior of the world, Jew and Gentile. John, Jesus is the divine Son of God, fully divine. Now, all of them teach that Jesus is fully God, but this is John's emphasis. John is, I would say, more theological or emphatically theological than the other Gospels. And so he is as well in these epistles. In this portion of the epistle, he is deeply theological. First of all, we note that as he gives us this statement referring to the very essence of who God is. Now, there are many verses in Scripture that start with God is, and you fill in the blank. It adds the attribute. For example, God is mighty, Job 36:5. God is merciful, Psalm 116:5, and so on. There are so many. Take us all day to go through them. However, there are only a few scriptures that speak of God's very essence. John gives us three of them. In his gospel, he records Jesus' word to the Samaritan woman in John 4:24, saying that God is spirit. In 1 John, we read near the beginning of this epistle, in 1 John 1:5, God is light. And now toward the end of this first epistle, John tells us that God is love. Now, God is spirit, God is light, God is love is different than the descriptions of saying God is mighty, God is powerful, God is merciful. These are more than just descriptions of what God is like. These are expressions of saying what God or who God is. We can say that Grandma is a loving person. But, you know, we can say from the Scripture that God is a loving God, but this is different. This is not necessarily describing a quality that God possesses, though he possesses the quality of love. But rather, John is saying that love is the essence of God's divine being. God is the essence of love. He is the creator of love because he is love. Now, this may be a little too deep for us to fully comprehend, but the main thing I want you to understand is it's different than just describing a quality that God possesses. This is who he is. He is the reason by which love exists. John is not only theological by referring to the love at, or love as the essence of who God is love, but notice also how theological he is throughout the rest of the passage. In the rest of this passage, John again refers to one of the most complex doctrines of God's person in all of Scripture, and how that doctrine has to do with the love of God revealed in the gospel. What doctrine is that? The Trinity. The essence of God's love, according to verse 14, was expressed by the Father, first person of the Trinity, sending the Son, second person of the Trinity, into the world to be a propitiation for people's sins. If you skip up to verse 13, we read that God's granting of the Spirit, capital S, in order to ensure their expression of love for God and for one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the doctrine of Trinity is all throughout the Bible. So what we're to notice here by John being theological here, God is love, and God is expressed love in a Trinitarian fashion. The Father so loved the world that He gave His Son and then sealed us and granted us the Spirit to ensure our love for Him and love for one another. The love of redemption comprises the entirety of the Trinity. The fullness of God's love for His people is through Trinitarian expression. Commentator Douglas O'Donnell writes this, and I quote, "The eternal love between the Father, Son, and Spirit that existed before creation spills over into His creation as God perpetually gives of Himself for the benefit of His creation." This divine love was expressed before any human being was ever created. Jesus prayed in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." There was perfect triune fellowship, proston theon, face to face, loving, perfectly loving, holy fellowship between the triune God. And when God created, this love would be expressed through His creation. So John is deeply theological. God is love, much more than a quality He possesses, it's who He is. And He's expressed it to us in Trinitarian fashion, the whole of the Trinity has expressed the love of God to us. Now again, let's be clear on how we define the love of God. God is love, and as it is expressed through His creation and through one another, let's be clear how we define it according to the passage. There is a great difference between how people today define God's love and how the Bible defines God's love. The contemporary concept of a loving God, or a God whose very essence is love, is that, according to the world, God cannot and will not judge anyone for anything. God is love means to them that God is tolerant of all theological perspectives and lifestyles. This God of their thinking, the God of the world, is this type of God. But it is not the God of the Bible who is love. The belief of the world cannot tolerate love as being bound together with, let's say, for example, moral constraint. But the Bible teaches that the love of God and moral constraint are necessarily bound together. For example, our world teaches that the loving thing to do is to embrace sexual lawlessness. Today, from the lips of our president to the Boy Scouts of America, homosexuality is praised and to be equated to that of civil rights. In other words, our culture makes the connection between civil rights and gay rights. According to the Bible, this is a faulty logical leap. Racism and homosexual behavior are both sins. Christian love is not wide open to accept anything and everything. It has limits, and those limits are set by the law of God. John's definition of love here, based on the command for us to love, is not a simplistic call to indiscriminate tolerance and affirmation of all human expression and action. In fact, John teaches that God's love finds its ultimate explanation in Christ's incarnation and crucifixion. As we read today, that in this is God's love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And for John here, we will not understand what is meant by God is love until we grasp some very important words surrounding the context of the passage, namely that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice from the very get-go, the call from the text is we as the beloved. That is, those who are loved by God. If you do etymological study, etymology, that's just studying of a word, you will find that the Greek behind beloved has to do with the doctrine of election. The ones who have been loved by God. Those loved by God are to, here in this text, commanded to love one another. Some writers will say you could actually substitute the elect for beloved. Be that as it may, we won't go there today. But beloved, those who have been loved by God, who are loved by God. As those loved by God, the divine expectation is that they love one another. Now, this is not saying that our love is to be closed off from the non-elect. We're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We're to have this common love for fellow humans. But here, he's targeting the church. The called out ones. The eklektos. The elect. Who have been loved by God before the foundation of the world. We prove that sovereign grace, that love to the world, by how we express that love for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us love one another. Now, people want to take this text and expand it beyond the boundaries of the church. The Bible does teach that, but here, this text is dealing with love for the brethren. Love for the family of God. Love for the church. So as those who have been loved by God, the elect, the church, the divine expectation is that they love one another. John instructs that such love originated with God. We love because such love is, as he writes in the text, from God. The word for love here is agape, or derivative from agape, which is a divine, sacrificial, selfless love. An unconditional love. An electing love. This expression of love for one another is evidence, notice John says, that we have been born of God and know God. We would think, well, you know, John is theological. Wouldn't we believe that those who know God and been born of God have the right doctrinal belief? Here John says the ultimate expression of faith is the selfless, sacrificial, forbearing love you have for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. John is deeply theological, but he's very practical. You prove your faith by the love you have for the church. Notice he says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. John writes in verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Now again, keep it in context. He's not talking about love in general. In context, those who do not love one another, the fellow brethren. Brothers and sisters in Christ. He has the understanding of loving who God expects us to love. There is the call to general love, loving one's neighbor, but the manner of agape here is to be biblically practiced towards the church. This is in reference to loving the people of God. In context, John has written about loving one's brother in chapter 2, verse 9. He stated that you cannot say you walk in the light and hate, quote, your brother. He used the story of Cain in chapter 3 to show that the unregenerate lifestyle is one of being unloving and harboring murderous anger towards, quote, one's brother. Listen to chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The proof of knowing God and being born of God is your loving response and expression for the church, for the brotherhood of faith. Now again, the Gnostics have infiltrated, and if you're not like us and believe like us, you're on the outside, even though we may be in the same church. If you don't believe like us, the Gnostics had no love for the non-Gnostics. But yet they were confessing Christ, a form of Christ, but not the biblical Christ. Because they denied him coming in the flesh. John teaches us doctrinally, and those who have come to believe in this gospel have this selfless, sacrificial, forbearing, unconditional love for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Born of God is a reference to regeneration. You go back to John 3 in his own gospel, talking to Nicodemus about the wind blowing where it listeth or pleases. And no one shall enter the kingdom of heaven unless he has been born from above. Born again. Here, born of God. Here's how you make evidence of being regenerated. Being born again. You have love for the brothers. Also, you know God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now this is much more of knowing of God. A lot of people out there walking on the street who know a little bit of the God who is written of in the Bible. But here, the word here of knowledge is expressing covenantal relationship. People may say they have a knowledge of Joe Allen, but Shanna Allen knows Joe Allen because she has an intimate relationship with Joe Allen through the covenant of marriage. John refers to covenant knowledge here. How do I know I am in a covenant salvific relationship with God? How do I know that I am born of God? I express agape love for the church. The beloved are loved by God not because of what they have done or would do. In other words, our relationship with God is not based on initial love for God. God does not love me because I would love him. God does not love me because he saw Joe Allen seeking out for him. The only reason I seek after God is because I have been sought out by God. He has initiated that love. After all, will he not say that later on in the passage? We love because of what? He first loved us. He is not looking down through the portals of time and seeing who would and who would not. His gracious love is unconditional, agape. So God is not based, his love for us is not based on our love for him, but his initial love before the foundations of the world. Again, beloved. The ones loved by God. We did not first love God. He first loved us. And John states in verses 9 and 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Who's the us and we in the passage? The beloved. The beloved have been loved by God unconditionally before the foundation of the world. He expressed this by sending his Son for them. We could get into the doctrines of limited atonement, particular redemption and all that, but we'll save time. I think we're on the same page here today. The beloved. We and us. God expressed His love for the beloved by sending His Son to be a propitiation for us. What is propitiation? Coming from the Greek word halismos, which means an act of God who, again, going back to the mercy seat of the old covenant, that it is there that God's anger is settled and satisfied against us. Propitiation. Jesus is the propitiator. God expressed His love for us by sending the second person of the Trinity, His Son, into the world in flesh to be a propitiator. God assuring His love for us. Settling our sin debt through the sacrificial atoning death of Christ. Here's the point of the passage. The beloved are undeserving of such love, yet God has selflessly and unconditionally expressed that love towards us through sending Jesus Christ, His Son. Therefore, the response to that gospel truth, as those who are loved by God in such a manner, we are to extend that kind of love to the household of faith. This is evidence that we are truly born of God and know God. Those who get all bent out of shape over the doctrine of election, well, how do I know that I'm in or I'm out? Here's how you know. You love. You love the church. You love God's people. You love them sacrificially, you love them forbearingly, selflessly, unconditionally. Now that's hard to do. But God has expressed it perfectly and given the ultimate expression of it by sending His Son and also graciously sealing us by the granting of the Spirit. But yet how do I know that I've been born of Him? How do I know that I know Him? How do I know that I'm part of this beloved covenantal family? You love in this manner. The Gnostics were dividing the family of faith by various doctrines and various practices. You'll find later on hybrid forms of Gnosticism through legalistic behavior. Here John is simply saying, you will know the family of God by how they love. We love one another because it's rooted in that God first loved us. God is love. He's proven it through the expression of sending His Son. How do we know we've been born from Him, sealed by the Spirit, regenerated? You love this way. It's not that we're perfect at it. It's not that we don't struggle with it. But we strive towards it. We're convicted by it, and we want to put it into practice. So again, the overall command here for us to love one another is, first of all, John gives us this theological foundation of who God is, Trinitarian expression, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The very essence of God is love. Therefore, family of God, get busy loving one another in this way. You will prove to the world the gospel reality. You'll prove to one another your true condition. And then the second half of the text, the larger majority of the text, deals with the expression of that love for one another. Verses 11 through 21. John gets specific now on the love expressed for the people of God. Look at verse 11 again. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So doctrinally first, and throughout the passage, God is love. He's expressed this love. If you're loved by God, you show it through loving one another. You ought to love one another. John gives the wonderful benefit of what this practice of love grants. Not only does it show who you are, but there are some wonderful benefits that practicing faithful love for one another has for our faith. Look at verse 12. He writes, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. John actually here is referring to the invisibility and visibility of God. Not in a physical sense per se of God. God is spirit. And no one can see the face of God and live. We see various scriptures in the Bible talking about He dwells in unapproachable light as far as the invisibility of God being spirit. And here he's referring to that aspect of God. No one has ever seen God. But then he says, here is how God is made visible to us. You remember Jesus told Philip, Philip, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Philip, have I been with you so long that you still do not know? For he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the not only the representation of God in physical flesh and blood, but he is the demonstration of God in his perfect sinless ethic and behavior. You want to hear God, see God, know God. Jesus is saying, listen, watch, and follow me. He was the ultimate and perfect expression of God. Now, there's no way we can express God like Jesus did. Why? Because Paul tells us, theologically, that all the fullness of deity dwells in him. He is God. We're not expressing God to the world like we are God. We are followers of Christ. And in our limited, finite, redeemed human way, we are to make God visible to the world. And that visibility is made visible through emulating Christ. He manifests God perfectly because he is God made perfectly visible to us. However, this passage refers to believers manifesting the reality of God's existence through our practice of God-like love. No one has ever seen God, but here he talks about the visibility of God. If we love one another, then God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We're making God visible to a world by this love we are showing. MacArthur writes this quote, "The unseen God thus reveals himself through the visible love of believers. The love that originated in God and was manifested in his Son is now demonstrated in his people," end quote. So church, you want to make God visible to the world, you need to get busy in following this command from God. Here is how we make God, true, the gospel power visible and manifest to a world. It's through our expression of love as commanded by God. So giving us the command to love, John then instructs of six benefits of practicing love for one another. Now, I want you to understand first, as we go through these six benefits, all of them have to do, and this is a wonderful truth, all of them have to do with building confidence of faith in us. God does not want us to doubt. God does not want us to be weak and anemic, worrying and fretting over whether or not we're believers. First of all, we're to put our belief and trust in exactly what he said and not doubt it, but because we're fleshly, sinful creatures, even post-redemption, as the tabernacle of flesh still stains us, or the fleshly part of us still stains us, doubt creeps in from time to time. And God doesn't want us to doubt. He wants for us to live in the joy and confidence of faith. And so here, he has given us six things to help us build confidence of our salvation. Assurance. What we sang, Blessed Assurance, today. You've already seen why we've sung about and confessed truths about the Trinity. But here's why we sang Blessed Assurance. This is who God is. He's love through Trinitarian expression. God has made his love visible to us by sending his Son, demonstrating it perfectly as the Son of God came and lived that perfect life to manifest God to us. And then God has sent his Spirit. He's granted his Spirit to us. We'll get into that in just a moment. To seal us and to help us. To preserve us, but as we apply this command to love as we ought, the wonderful benefit of it is assuring our salvation. So six benefits that all have to do with confidence and assurance. Some of them have those words in them. First of all, as we practice this type of love, it brings confirmation of God's abiding presence in our lives. Look at verse 12 again. If we love one another, God abides in us. That's another word that John likes to use. You'll find abiding not only in his gospel, but in these epistles. It could also be translated remaining. Now, does that mean if we do not love that God leaves us? No, we know from Genesis to Revelation, the totality of Scripture teaches that no one shall pluck us out of God's hand. God will not abandon us. He gives us his Spirit to seal us, to preserve us. This has to do with faith from our perspective. Keep us from doubting and stumbling. As we faithfully practice this type of agape love for the church, The fringe benefit, or the wonderful benefit, is that it brings confirmation of God's presence, abiding presence, that He abides in us. The tense there means continuously. Continuously abiding. Affirming the promise of Christ, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You're struggling with whether or not God is with you? Apply this anecdote to your doubt. War against your nature to be bitter towards one another. Harbor anger towards your brothers and sisters in the faith. It's no wonder that people who have a temperament problem often struggle with their, with whether or not their salvation is genuine. Because they're working against the very command that God has given us to build strength of faith. You person that gets angered very easily, always murmuring, always disputing, always grumbling. I'm not calling you not a Christian. I'm just telling you perhaps because you're often struggling with weak and anemic faith is because you're going against the very anecdote that God has given you to help war against your tendency to doubt. Start warring against your murmuring spirit, your bad temperament. Always fussing and fighting and grumbling and murmuring and harboring ill feelings towards someone across the aisle or sitting right near you as of now. Because I can promise you this, if you're that type of person and you feed that and you cultivate those type of feelings, what doubts around the corner for you if it's not there already? Confirmation of God's abiding presence. If we love one another, God abides in us. The second benefit, if we love one another, notice that abiding love or that faithful practice of love confirms the promise of sanctification. Where do I get that? Look again at verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, some have taken this text and ran with it and say it's possible to achieve sinless perfection in this life. No, it is not. This expression here is not that you will become perfect. We will one day when Christ comes to redeem us and glorify us. But we continue to war against sin. But the word perfect here from the Greek is really referring to maturation. It's referring to growth. Excuse me. And one of the benefits of practicing this type of love is the confirmation of God's abiding presence and progressive sanctification, that God's love is perfected in us. You grow in this understanding of love. You grow in the faith. If you're the type of person who shies away from love and harboring ill feelings, harboring anger, cultivating this type of sour spirit, there's going to be stagnant growth in your life. But you want to be the type of Christian who senses God's abiding presence and the sweet growth of knowing the Lord and loving the Lord and being faithful in the Lord. If we love one another, God's love is perfected in us. There's always room for improvement. Third, John writes of the believer's growing assurance of his salvation. We've already touched on that. And some of these are kind of synonymous and redundant. But John, again, is trying to build his congregation up to have confidence of faith. Well, what is it? How do we do that, John? What do we apply? This type of love that God has demonstrated to us, it needs to be emphasized in the family of faith. If you love one another, it affirms God's abiding presence. His love is perfected in you in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. What is by this? The love that you have for one another. The growing assurance of our salvation. Again, we know that we abide in Him. Fourth, another benefit of practicing this type of selfless agape, unconditional love. Proof of the gift of the Holy Spirit. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. John refers to the assurance that God gives His people through the indwelling Spirit. He abides in us and we in Him because of the indwelling Spirit. We give evidence again of knowing and being born of God. Here we give evidence of being indwelt by or being possessed by the Spirit. Again, not by what some would say through some ecstatic behavior, speaking in tongues or being slain in the Spirit or all these bizarre behaviors. This is evidence that you've been baptized by this. No, here John says, simply put, you love one another. And you give evidence because you've been indwelt by the Spirit, because He's granted you the Spirit. This is proof of the indwelling Spirit in your life. So confirmation of God's abiding presence, the promise of sanctification, the believer's growing assurance of his or her salvation, proof of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's two more, and I'll put them together. As you practice this type of love, John assures his family of faith that you have confidence on the day of judgment and no fear of condemnation. You see how all these are dealing with assurance? These six benefits, you think that people in John's day were not struggling with doubt? People say, well, if they're right under the apostolic authority, surely they struggle with doubt less than we do. Oh no, it was alive and well then, as it is alive and well now. Here, confidence in the day of judgment, no fear of condemnation. This is in verses 14 through 18. Again, reading them. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Who are the we here in this passage? He's referring to apostolic testimony. Those men who walked and talked with Jesus and wrote the Scripture. He says, we, as apostles, have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And now, as they preached it to the church, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Again, a doctrinal confession of the gospel, who Jesus is. He writes, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. John says these things again. He's talking about how the apostolic testimony of the gospel has been given to the church, and then the church takes that and believes it, and they confess who Jesus is as the Son of God, and there's so much more impacted into that statement of who God is, who Jesus is and what He's done. But if you believe this, John is saying God abides in you and you in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. That love, what is it? That He demonstrated to us by sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. So since God has demonstrated this love, shown this love, we are recipients of that love. Here's how we prove it. We abide in that love. We express that love towards one another. We give proof that God abides in us and we in God. By this, the love of God is perfected in us, teleos, that we are growing in this love. There's always room for improvement, but as we're striving and growing in this love, we're giving evidence of God's perfecting, sanctifying grace in our lives. All of that, so for this purpose, John writes, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Confidence for the day of judgment. Here he's referring to the coming of Christ. Well, they will stand before God and give an account for their lives. But those who are believers, because He sent Him to be a propitiation for our sins, God's anger has been assuaged towards our sin. You know God and have been born of God if you express this type of love towards one another. And the more you faithfully express and practice this love, it's going to dissolve that fear that may be residing in your heart for the day of judgment. God wants His children to long for the day of Christ's return. It's not something we should fear. But this fear may creep into our hearts when we have a sour spirit. We begin to harbor anger and bitterness towards our brothers and sisters of the faith. And bitterness and sour spirits are growing and all over the place right now, given the culture of and the toxicity of the political environment and the way our nation is going right now, it's very easy to go down that road and let our anger and sour spirits just overtake our hearts. And the next thing you know is when you allow that to start festering in your heart, you start to express it, husbands to your wives to your husband, to your children, to the family of faith. Next thing you know, those of you who profess Christ begin to allow doubt to start eating away. Oh boy, Jesus is coming. That's not going to be a good day for me. No Christian needs to think that way. The coming of Christ is when a day when He comes to set all wrongs right, where His glory will be perfectly and powerfully displayed in all of the universe, and we who are recipients of His love will stand with Him, behind Him, rejoicing and giving Him glory. That ought to be a day the believer has longing in his or her heart. But here's how you prepare. Now, so many people today, oh, I know Jesus. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. You have a hard time reading John. Who are the beloved? The church. Now you say, well, there's some false churches out there, false preachers. We're focusing specifically on the local church here, Grace Family. We are united in faith. We may not have total agreement on secondary things, but we have unity of faith in the gospel. This unites us because we're expressing to one another that we believe in the gospel, that God has sent His Son into the world to die for our sins. And we live for Him. He is our God. He is our Savior. We love Him, and we prove that love for Him by loving one another. Love can be expressed in various things. Sometimes to be loving to Joe Allen is to tell him the truth when he's in error. That stings, but that's loving. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But when we allow our spirit to sour, cultivating bitterness, anger, wrath, murmuring, what's around your corner is doubt. And then you begin, oh, Jesus is coming. It's not going to be a good day for me. No believer should think like that. God does not want His children to think that way. And here, He's writing to His own congregation saying, when we practice this kind of love that God has demonstrated towards us, you will have confidence for the day of judgment. Notice He says right after that, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Again, what is God? Love. So also are we in this world. What are we in this world? The expression of His love. You put that into practice, you're going to have confidence for the day of judgment. And then He goes on to reaffirm it. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, there is no fear in love does not mean that true love conquers all earthly phobias. Some take it this way. Keep it in context. Context determines meaning. What type of fear is he referring to here? Fear of the day of wrath. Fear of the day of judgment. The perfect love that casts out fear is not casting out the fear of the unknown or public speaking or fear of heights, fear of snakes, fear of spiders, and so on. The context is clear that perfect love casts out fear of eternal condemnation. If we love our brothers, then we ought not to fear what will happen on the day of judgment. That is the ultimate and eternal day when Christ will return. If you love fellow believers and express that and faithfully practice that, the fear of divine judgment is averted. There is no fear when we love. Only those who are hateful need to fear. Perfect love. That is, God's love for us is expressed in our love for others. Here, according to John, promises to cast out the fear of judgment. Christ's love here is assuring. If we love our brothers, we know who we are and how we stand before God. Benefits pertaining to confidence as we practice this godlike love. Number one, confirmation of God's abiding presence. Number two, the promise of ongoing sanctification. Number three, the believer's growing assurance of his or her salvation. Number four, proof of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Number five, confidence on the day of judgment. Number six, no fear of condemnation. Just like a sledgehammer pounding one right after another. Assurance, assurance, assurance. You need it. You're weak. How easy it is for you to allow your spirit to sour. And it will sap your assuring confidence of God's grace in your life. War against that. And the number one antidote, according to this epistle, is love. Love for the church. Then in verses 19 through 21, we love because He first loved us. Again, sovereign grace. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The brotherhood of faith. Love for God is seen in how we love the family of faith. It is absurd to claim to love the invisible God, but at the same time, not to show love to his people. Again, as I said earlier, you go to anyone on the street today, oh yes, I love Jesus, but I have nothing to do with the church. You do not have what you claim to know, God's love. If you knew God's love, you have love for the church, as imperfect as she is. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us when we were unlovable. And here's how we express that kind of love that we know God to have for us. We have that kind of love for unlovable people in the church. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. If he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the command we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Brotherly love seeks nothing in return. Instead, it unconditionally forgives, bears others' burdens, sacrifices to meet his or her needs. God first loved us to show he initiated such love, even while we were yet sinners. He did not love us because we loved him first. He loved us when we did not love him. You cannot say because he looked down through the portals of time, he would love us based on what we would do. The only reason I would love him is because He first loved me. To refuse to prove my love to the church is to prove that I am a liar if I confess Christ. Loving the church is not a suggestion or an option. It is expected. It is proof of regeneration and covenantal love. So let's get right down to the practical point of the text very quickly. God's love is a matter of the head, hands, and heart. John teaches us through this discourse of his entire epistle that Christian love that is truly biblical must first be orthodox. This is a matter of the head. Knowing from where sound love originates, John teaches that no one can love rightly unless one believes rightly. Right love naturally flows out of right theology. People talk about how much they love the writings of John. He's the apostle of love. If only we would listen to John, we would love more and have less problems. So, Pastor, don't give me all that doctrine. Just give me love, like John. If this is your reasoning, you have failed to read John carefully or intently. He is deeply doctrinal, and much of his writings have to do with doctrine. In the text prior to this one, what does he say? Test the spirits. Listen to the message. See if it measures up doctrinally to what you have been given through apostolic revelation. John shows in connecting the previous text to this text that doctrinal orthodoxy goes hand in hand with orthopraxy. Verses 9 and 10 show that the orthodoxy of the incarnational confession, Christ come in the flesh, is wed to the orthopraxy of incarnational compassion. He came in the flesh, and now it's connected to as we flesh out love in the church. John teaches that Christian love acknowledges that Jesus is the divine Son, the incarnate deity, the sinless human, and the messianic Savior. False religions can express what is interpreted as selfless and sacrificial love. You know, anyone can do something selfless out there and call it love. But here, John is connecting true love with orthodox confession. True biblical love is a matter of the head, sound doctrinally. True love is telling people of the true Christ. Just think today, medical error is not tolerated. There's so much talk going on around here about the medical community, about diagnosis of COVID and shots and Regeneron and medicines, and it's all being politicized and we're threatening the medical community. My brother talks about all the time how people are coming after him through misdiagnosis, and he's trying not to be political, just trying to give people sound medical advice. He said it's so toxic today that if you commit one smidgen of error, they're coming after you with lawsuit after lawsuit, because medical error in their mind is never to be tolerated. How unfortunate it is in the church today that theological error is so tolerated. Every talk we have is something about the medical community, the political world. We cannot have it. All that erroneous thought and belief and practice. Yet we allow the church to just false doctrine to fester and be propagated. And here John is saying true biblical love is a matter of the mind. You remember what Jesus said? That for someone, and I will paraphrase, to teach these children error concerning who I am, it would be better that a millstone be hung around their neck and dropped into the middle of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. It would be better that they die a horrendous death of drowning than to allow them to teach a false teaching about who He is. That's coming from Jesus. He was serious about doctrinal error concerning the Messiah. Why? Because theological error is far more deadly than medical error. For theological error can cause the loss of both body and soul in hell. True love for John and the rest of the Bible is a matter of telling people the truth about Jesus. We must never be confused by those who say they have a high regard for Jesus' moral ethic. Yet at the same time, they'll deny the miraculous, His deity, His atoning death, His resurrection. Many will regard Him as a great teacher, but reject His teaching about adultery and fornication. They claim His golden rule, yet they crush those who oppose their pluralistic, anybody's religion is good enough view. The wrong view of Jesus is a deadly plague that will destroy you eternally. We cannot have a right love toward others unless we have a right perspective on Jesus. The greatest expression of love to our world is to tell the world the truth about Jesus. They may hate you, they may want to kill you, but it is the greatest statement of sacrificial, selfless love you can have. Because some people say, well, I can't teach that because I'll lose my position. It'll hurt my standing in this situation. And yet we put that on the chopping block for the sake of someone's eternal salvation. So John, notice how often he's just connecting doctrine here with love. That God abides in us and His love abides in us as we believe that God the Son was sent in the flesh to the world as the Son of God to be a propitiation for our sins. Biblical love is a matter of the mind. Getting it right and telling people. Number two, not only is true love a matter of the mind or the head, but true biblical love is a matter of the hands. Christian love is active. Notice what John writes in 1 John 3:17-18. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. True biblical love will show compassion in everyday need, in practical everyday of our life concern, consideration, and care for others. The one who truly loves God will love his brother sacrificially and compassionately. True biblical love is a matter of the mind. It is a matter of the hands. Practical care. And number three, not only is it a matter of the mind, of the hands, but it is a matter of the heart. John has taught that Christian love is assuring. And this was hammered home in our passage today. As we are faithful to practice brotherly love, we are reassured of our salvation. For many Christians, assurance of salvation is fleeting. John wants his congregation to live in the joy and confidence of faith. And the way to build such assurance for the day of salvation is practicing brotherly love. The mind, the hands, the heart, or Christian love is to be orthodox, Christian love is to be active, and Christian love is to be assuring. This is the heart of John. May it be the heart of the church. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of this word. Our God is the Lamb, the Lamb.